The text on which Pastor Winston is going to speak this morning is Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. And it's page 924 in your Pew Bible if you want to follow there, 924, or it's up here, of course, on the screen. Let's just bow for prayer before we hear the word. Lord, we thank you for bringing us up here together this morning. We trust that you will give us a time of, as you have already, of worship and praise and learning and being challenged. And we're thankful that we have been able to do this in peace compared to others in other worship places. And we ask you this morning to be with Winston as he brings us the word for today's world. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. This is the word of God.
Right, good morning again, people of peace. We're in the middle of Lent. And so Lent is the season where people around the world, the people of God around the world, sort of quieten down, become a little bit more contemplative, a little bit more reflective, look inward, and prepare our hearts for the sad news, but also the good news of the Easter message. It's also, you probably noticed that today the service is a little bit slower in tempo, and that's intentional, that's part of Lent. But it actually ties in very, very nicely with where Luke is at and kind of the pace of today's message. So if you've been paying attention over the last couple of weeks and you've been with us on this journey, it has been an interesting journey, hasn't it been? It has been a fast-paced, action-packed, fun ride. And in some senses, the intensity has been a little bit dizzying and overwhelming. It's also even been that for me. So we've been on this really, really dizzying ride where you've had to tie your seatbelt very, very tightly. Okay, so I am almost like one of those flight attendants, and now I'm saying, don't loosen your seatbelt. No, no, don't do that. But you can just maybe sort of just take a little bit of that slack. Give it a bit more slack. Just take a little bit of that tension away. So there's an opportunity for us to do that. So we've seen that Mark's story is fast-paced, and he really, really moves from one action sequence to the next very, very quickly. And now, like any good action movie, he knows that you need a little bit of a break and a little bit of a breather between action sequences. So if this was Mission Impossible, Tom Cruise needs to just catch his breath and just take it a little bit easier right now. Even James Bond needed those occasional periods when things were just a little bit slower and he could kind of just gather himself. So today's message, in a sense, almost acts like a bridge. It helps us slow down the pace a little bit and briefly catch our breath. But like any bridge, it sort of recalls and reinforces previous themes. So we're going to touch on those today. But also as a bridge, it moves us from one thing to the next. So it moves the story forward and it begins to prepare us for what's to come. So as I was thinking of doing today's sermon, I thought that maybe I should get myself a little bar stool and sit up here and just be a little bit more chilled and relaxed about it. You almost feel as though Mark was writing this. He probably was writing and thinking about the stories and writing and thinking about the stories. And he went, I need a breather. Okay. So that's what we get today. So just because it's a little bit more chilled and relaxed, it doesn't mean that the themes are not serious. But I think what we have today is we've got permission to take things just a little bit more slowly because that's what he does. So as I mentioned, it acts as a bridge. So it will recap and reinforce what was there, but it'll also prepare us for what's to come. And friends, what's to come next week is one of the most powerful stories in the Bible. You don't want to miss it, because Mark gives us a short breather. Okay, today is the breather. Next week is action. So if you're planning to go away for spring break, cancel your trip. You have permission. Make sure that you had travel insurance. What do they call it? Cancellation insurance. Okay, use it. And you can use me as your excuse. You can say, my pastor said I need to be in church. Seriously, you don't want to miss it. There's a big, big truth that comes out next week. And a surprising one. So Mark's preparing us for that, so you don't want to miss out on next week at all. And Mark, like any storyteller, is a gifted writer, and we've been observing some interesting features about his writing. As I've said, we noticed that it is fast-paced. He has a sort of action-packed narrative style. But there's also another element to his writing, which is quite interesting. He's got this slightly satirical edge to it as well. As you read through the story, you'll discover that there's quite a lot of irony there. I don't know if you've picked it up. And irony, we know, is a very clever rhetorical tool. Because what irony does is it throws up for us these internal disconnects, these things that should make sense but don't make sense. And they make us think. And so far, we've encountered a few, but at least three. And I'll reveal them as we go along, so don't worry. But see for yourselves if you've spotted them. And if you've spotted them, as I mentioned them, you have permission to actually put up your hand and say, yeah, I saw that one. I got it. So there are these three ironies that we're going to touch on today. But really, the structure of my sermon is going to be around four surprising features. So feature number one, a surprising source of conflict. This has to catch you by surprise because Jesus' biggest conflict is with the religious leaders and the spiritual elite. Now, why would that be? And not just one group of them, many groups of them. And we'll see this as the story unfolds. Jesus has conflict quite often with the priestly class. These were those who were in charge of the temple. These were the leaders of worship. These were those who were privileged spiritually to be serving in God's temple. And they were, in a sense, almost like the spiritual elite. So there's this priestly class. Second one is the scribes. So who are the scribes? And their name will come up quite often as well. Well, they were this educated class of experts in biblical law. Now, it doesn't mean that they were just experts in theology, because we have to remember that Israel was a theocracy. And what does it mean? It means that God's law governed all aspects of society, not just people's worship life, but all aspects of society. So these were the legal experts who studied God's law deeply and could give direction to the nation on social, political, and matters of spiritual life as well. So these were the scribes, and they took lots of pains and attention of being very careful about the detail of the law. And then there was that other group that we know about quite often, and they appear quite often in the stories, the Pharisees. And who were they? They were this powerful, lay-led pressure group. They were, like the scribes, and many Pharisees were scribes, we are told, who were serious students of the law and of the traditions. But they were not just students of the law, so they didn't just understand the letter of the law and the meaning of the law, but they were also deeply committed to righteousness and purity. Righteousness and purity in their personal lives, but also righteousness and purity in the life of the nation and the life of the community. And these seem to be the people that Jesus is most at odds with. So irony number one, here it is. The religious elite, they reject Jesus. But we see that the simple masses flock to him. And where's the irony in that? Well, they are the people who should be most in the know. These are the ones who should know the signs of God's presence. And these are the ones you would think who would be the most pleased that God has finally arrived. So they're the students of the law. They know that God has promised to visit his people again, and that visitation would be this great moment of liberation. And that's what they've been looking forward to over the last couple of centuries. And now it's beginning to happen. And so they should be the ones who should know the signs of God's presence and be super, super pleased at his arrival. Yet here's the strange irony of it all. They fail to recognize God in their midst. So there's irony number one. Anybody picked that one up over the last while? Oh, okay. So clearly I need to do something about my preaching. Irony number two. And I call this one surprising bedfellows. an unlikely and an unholy alliance. Because this story pulls in from the story of last week. If you remember, the story of last week was about the Sabbath. And at the end, it tells us that the Pharisees joined forces with the Herodians to plot to destroy Jesus. Now, destroy there is not just destroy his ministry. Destroy there is exactly what you think it means. They plot to kill him, to exterminate him. So some of you may be asking the question, so then who are the Herodians? Good question. The Herodians are Jews, but Jews who were loyal to the royal family that Rome had imposed upon Israel. These weren't real Israel royalty, but Rome had set up this royal family, the Herods, and now Herod has passed away, but his sons are continuing to rule. So this family of Herod, who are rulers over parts of Galilee, they people loyal to them are called the Herodians. Okay, so very, very interesting. If you think about it, these are people who, in a sense, are and should be seen by the rest of the community as sellouts, traitors, and collaborators. And people who, the rest of the community, including the Pharisees and the scribes, would have looked at and said, they are impure because they are defiled by their association with Rome. And you would think that these are people who they would want nothing to deal with, because by dealing with them, you'd bring their defilement upon yourself. But we discover that when you've got a common enemy, that makes very interesting bedfellows. You find common cause about wanting to plot to kill somebody, and so people who they would normally reject and want nothing to do with because of that taint, we discover that when you've got a common enemy, that taint doesn't matter so much anymore. So, if you think back to last week, and you remember that Sabbath controversy, where Jesus, in a sense, asks this question, what do you think God's heart is like? And Jesus proclaims that God is for life. Now we discover that they are plotting together to kill him. And it's plain to see that they are for death. Again, tough words. And we spoke about the fact that those words were tough last week. And Jesus was using these stark terms of life and death, rescue and demise, in a way. And here we see that they are acting out the very thing that Jesus was highlighting was going on in their hearts. They are for death. Not about God coming to help and to rescue, but in actual fact, their actions are actions that lead to death. And friends, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about what happened in New Zealand, and there's a great passage in Scripture, Psalm 2, and if you've got your Bibles open, turn to it, because it asks this question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and together the rulers plot against God and his anointed. And the Apostle Peter will look back, and he will ask this question as well later on. Why do the peoples plot in vain? And he's referring to the fact here that the rulers and those who should be in the know, including the religious elite, begin to plot in vain against what God is doing. And we see that that is often the seed of evil. There's something going on in the human heart that wants us to plot against what God is doing that ends up being for death rather than for life. And we see that in New Zealand, don't we? The sense of rage that people have at whatever they're raging against, but the sense of rage that they have that they feel gives them reason to act in such violent terms against what God is for. God is for life, my friends. So that is why it's important that we stand together with our Muslim brothers and sisters in our country here, but also across the world, to be able to say that we, like God, are for life. We are not for death. So why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And here we see that the peoples that the Lord and that David is actually referring to as he looks forward prophetically to this are actually the people of God. The religious leaders, the priests, the scribes, those who know the law, and the Pharisees, those who claim to be the most devoted to the law. And the question you've got to ask yourself is, how damning is that? That the enlightened ones, we discover, are filled with darkness. And so that begs the question, why? But secondly, there's another surprising thing. And I call this one the surprising source of insight. And this is irony number 3. Reliable news from an unreliable source. And we discover that those unreliable sources are the unclean spirits in the supernatural realm. But the unclean spirits, we discover, they recognize Jesus and they continue to make his identity known. And friends, in a sense, today is no different to other times. People today are just as fascinated by the idea that there may be another dimension to reality beyond what we see. So we live in a very material world and we are bound very much by what we see, we touch, and we can feel. But there is another dimension to reality, a supernatural dimension. And people are fascinated by that and have been down through the ages. But here we actually get to see and get to hear what they see and understand. And so many people are trying to reach across to the other side. What do they call it? I think crossing over or something like that. As ways of accessing that greater knowledge that exists beyond there. And the Bible warns us against it and says, no, don't do that. You don't need to have access to that greater knowledge. The knowledge that you need is all the knowledge that God has given you here. And if you open yourselves up to that, you may experience things that you are not prepared for. But here, in these brief moments, as Jesus comes upon people who are demon-possessed, we get access and we get to see what they know. We get to see what that other world knows. And that veil is drawn open quickly and we get this reliable information. We actually get truth from unreliable sources. And they declare, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are the one we know who's come to establish God's reign. And you are the one whom God has appointed to rule over his kingdom. But they also know, because there's a sense and there's a note of fear in that, that you are the one who is now ultimately coming to bring about our demise. Don't miss next week, friends. Don't miss next week, because that's one of the places where we will go. So, reliable news from an unreliable source. There's a certain irony in that, isn't it? I mean, whenever you get somebody who comes up in the witness stand, the first thing you do is you kind of try and assess the credibility of that witness. And here we've got a bit of a strange situation where the witnesses are not the most credible, but the witnesses are actually speaking the truth. So, irony number 3. And that should not have been lost on them. Reliable news from an unreliable source. But what is also very important is we discover what happens when they identify Jesus. We discover that they fall down before him. So they know what the response is to the insight that they have. They fall down before him. They don't fall down before him in worship. No, they fall down before him in cowering fear. But they fall down before him acknowledging that he is the superior power. So all of this is going on in the story. Those who should know, don't know. But we get truth from an unreliable source. But we get insight into what the other world knows. And then Jesus issues the surprising command. And we saw it not only this week, but we've seen it before, where he tells and he commands these spirits not to disclose his identity. He says, do not tell others who I am. So why is that? Well, I think the obvious reason, as we've mentioned, in terms of reliable news from unreliable sources, is that Jesus does not need an endorsement from them. He doesn't. Why? Because that would clearly compromise his credibility and possibly could cause some to accuse him of being in league with the devil. Now, it's a strange kind of accusation. Don't miss next week. Come. Okay? But there could be this taint that they could throw upon Jesus, that in actual fact, he is in league with Satan himself. But I think the greater reason is that Jesus wants to reveal his Messiah identity on his own terms. What does Jesus want to do? He wants to disabuse people of the many wrong-headed notions of what Messiah is like and what Messiah would be, because the air, the political air, is charged with Messiah fever. And that is dangerous. That is super, super dangerous. So Jesus is saying, whoa. If I reveal my identity too soon, I haven't had a chance to disabuse you of those wrong notions and to set your notions right. You are going to be led by those wrong notions and they are actually going to interfere with my ministry. Because in the back of their minds, the greatest picture they have of the Messiah is this all-conquering military leader who's coming to crush their enemies, which means crush Rome. He's coming to reestablish Israel to its former glory, and he's going to dispel all of those who are evil and all of those who are opposed to God. So Jesus knows that if he plays too much into this Messiah fever and this Messiah fever that they have, this conception that's in their mind, that this might draw unwanted attention from the authorities. Not that Jesus was scared of the authorities. We see that he is absolutely not scared. And people sometimes tell him, shouldn't you be scared? And he says, no. I'm on God's program in God's time. I'm not worried about them. But he knows that if people get caught up so much in this Messiah fever, and it draws this unwanted attention from the authorities who would be threatened by it, that it might bring a premature end to his mission. And so he doesn't want that. He knew that he needed time to reformulate their view of what Messiah is. And he knew that he could only do so by letting them observe what he says and what he does over time. Friends, and that's always the invitation. Watch me. Watch me. And then you'll see and you'll understand who God is. Watch me. And then you'll understand what God is like. And watch me. But then you'll also begin to understand what God is up to. And at the same time, there's also a warning. Don't heed those other voices that seek to tell you what God is like. Because what happens is, with those other voices, is they begin to form God in the image of their own dreams and of their own aspirations and of their own hopes. And that's not the true picture. I'm coming to give you the true picture of what God is like and what he's up to in the Messiah. There's an invitation there to rather look at me, and then you'll see and know for yourself. So that's the reason why, friends, and sometimes for us as Christians, we really want people to come to know Christ. But we tend to think that it happens for everybody just like that. And with a lot of, particularly the crusade kind of evangelism, not that I'm knocking it, it had its place, but a lot of crusade evangelism works on that basis. That people are going to hear once and be arrested and come to Christ, and many, many do. But we discover that for the most part, it's an unfolding. And that's why we as the church have this responsibility as God's people to tell the story, to tell the story. So church might look a bit slow and tedious sometimes from week to week, but what are we doing? We are telling that story so that the picture of who Jesus is and the picture of what God is up to begins to form in people's minds, and it is a better picture. It is a better picture. We had the LEAD conference here, which is the conference for leaders in the church, 2 weeks ago. And we had a gentleman who was a church planter, and he used a very interesting illustration, and some of you who were there will remember it. He spoke about spiritual midwifery, and that's midwives, that's spiritual midwives. And he says, well, if you're a midwife, you can't bring the birth of the baby on before time, can you? You can't pop the baby out at 1 month, 2 months, 3 months. It doesn't work that way. But the baby's growing, and the baby's growing. And if we as the church want to be spiritual midwives of people's faith, we need to be able to take them along that journey that begins to show them who Jesus is and what Jesus is like, so that when they come to that point that they're ready to commit, the understanding is well-grounded. Now, is it an either or? No, it's not. Because we do know of situations where people can walk in and be immediately gripped by the message of God and get it. But for the most part, it doesn't work that way. Can I share a story with you? I had a colleague of mine who was in China, and she was part of my team, and her English was excellent. But I discovered something very interesting, particularly with my Chinese colleagues. They always felt that the English wasn't good enough. And so she wanted to improve her English. And she said, Winston, I'd like to improve my English. And I said, well, Caroline, your English is pretty good. But she said, no, I really like to improve my English. What can I do? I said, well, you know, obviously read a little bit more. And I thought, well, good me, here's an opportunity to give her something good to read. And so I gave her Dr. Packer's Knowing God. She reads Knowing God, and she gets part of the way, and a few weeks later I see her again, I say, how's it going? She goes, I don't get it. The writing is so heavy and the writing is so dense, I don't know what's going on. Say, oh, okay, take it back. I say, well, maybe you can read the Bible. The English kind of varies, you know, some parts are a little bit heavier, some parts are lighter. That's a good place to start. She said, yeah, I'd like to. I said, if you read the Bible, give you a bit of an understanding about, you know, particularly Western culture and the history of Western culture, which was really interested to understand. And she said, cool. I said, okay, begin in Genesis. And she began in Genesis. And a few weeks later, I saw her and I said, how's it going? She said, I'm reading. I don't get it. What's this thing about Abraham and Moses and blah, 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 blah? I just don't get that. What's going on there? I realized, okay, maybe not the best tactic. So I change and I say, well, you know what? Jesus is the center. And so why don't you begin with the story of Jesus first, but then the others can fall into place later and begin with the Gospel of John. She starts reading the Gospel of John. Lights start going on. I am doing nothing. I've just given her the Bible and I've given her the Word of God, and it's her and the Spirit, but she's reading. Lights are going on. And she tells me at one point, a few weeks later when I ask her, how's it going? She says, Winston, Jesus is God. Now, I hadn't told her that, but she'd been reading that. She said, Jesus is God. And then she says something interesting to me, which really cut to my heart. She read the crucifixion story and she cried. And I asked her, why did you cry? She said, because his friends betrayed him. Imagine being in that moment of need, and your friends betray you. She got it. I thought to myself, wow, okay. I mean, I've heard this story so often, it doesn't hit me. But friends, it took time. And it was about 6 weeks from her beginning to read to one day she phones him and she says, I'm ready to become a Christian. She says, do you know what that means? She said, yes. And I walk her through it quickly, and I lead her to the Lord over the phone. Wonderful opportunity. A few weeks later, she tells me, I want to be baptized. I say, where did you come on that? She said, well, I read further in the book of Acts, and it says you should be baptized. And then she went to the church there, and they said, well, you need to do a full-year program. And I thought, I read through that, and it doesn't say I have to do a full-year program. As long as you believe in Jesus, you should be baptized. I say, where did you get that? From the Bible. Okay. Friends, the point that I'm making is that most people come over a period of time. So that's why we're working through the book of Mark slowly, so that we begin to reformulate for ourselves as Christians, we get a better understanding. But for those of you who may not be Christians, that is exactly what Mark is aiming to do. He's taking you on a journey. Now, he's taking you on the journey quickly, but he's taking you on a journey so that you see and understand who God is and what God is up to and who Jesus truly is. And the third surprise is the scope of Jesus' grace. The news about Jesus is spreading far and wide, and people are coming from all over. And Mark uses this great thing. They're coming from Jerusalem and Judea, from Idumea, from the regions across the Jordan, from Tyre and Sidon. What is he doing? In a sense, he's giving you all the positions on the compass. So right in the middle is the heartland of Israel, Judea and Jerusalem, but also Idumea. It's Edom to the south. Remember, those are there. Troublesome, distant cousins. They to the south, in the Negev, but also across the Jordan, those across the Jordan River to the east. So he's pointing to the east, but also the regions of Tyre and Sidon, these ancient cities, these Gentile cities to the north, also their perennial enemies. So in a sense, he's kind of going right from the heartland, right to the south, right to the east, and right to the north. People are coming from all over. And some of you who are paying attention are going, he missed out one point on the compass, which is... You're not paying attention, are you? North, east, south, and west. Because if you know your geography of Israel, what is to the west? The sea. Nothing there. Okay? So he's giving you this picture that people are flocking to Jesus because of his ministry. All points on the compass. This is good news, and the news of the good news is getting out, and people are flocking to see him. So the news of his ministry is reaching far and wide, but the important thing that Mark wants us to see here, there's not just the news of his ministry reaching far and wide and people flocking from all over, is that Jesus touched all and sundry. He healed them all. He didn't ask any questions. in that sense about where are you from what region are you, from what country, from what people or from what tribe. People were coming from all over, and we discovered that with Jesus and with God, there are no ins and there are no outs. When it comes to dispensing God's grace, God dispenses it liberally for anyone and everyone who came. So they came from far and they came from wide, and Jesus, we are told, healed them all. And the word for diseases that Mark uses is a very interesting word. The word there in the Greek is mastigas, but it carries originally the root of being tormented by a whipping and a lashing. So what he's basically saying is these people have come to him with diseases that are tormenting them. The various maladies that we as humans suffer that torment us in body, but also torment us in mind and torment us in spirit. These things that torment us is what people came and they brought to Jesus. And again, friends, it's that invitation. That invitation is always open. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we discover that here that invitation is open to anyone from anywhere at all times. This beautiful picture of people just flocking to Jesus, just wanting to touch him in order to be healed of these tormenting maladies of body and of mind and of soul. Friends, I don't know what's tormenting you. Some of you may have a physical ailment, and we know of people in our midst who are not here today because of illnesses tormenting them in body. But there are things that also torment us in our minds. Things that torment us in our very, very spirits. And Jesus has come to say that I've come to heal you, to relieve you from those, and to lift that burden of torment from you. And the fourth thing that we discover here is the sharpness of Jesus' focus. I love this. I love this particularly as a preacher because it's a reminder to me. And in the story, we see again that Jesus adopts a very effective crowd control strategy. He moves out of the cities and towns where people run the risk of being crushed, and he withdraws to the countryside, to the lake area, and he begins to preach from a small boat. I love this. A floating pulpit. Wouldn't that be cool? Okay, the reason Jesus does that is because it acts as just a little bit of a barrier between him and the crowds, because we're told that they're pressing in on him. They threaten to literally crush him because they want to receive a touch. But he also knows at the end of the day that he wants them to hear the message. So he preaches from a boat. This ensures that the crowds don't crush him. And also we know from science nowadays that water is a great amplification. So if you speak across water, it actually carries your voice. And so Jesus knows that the message that he has will get out there. So the most important feature we discover with Jesus is that he's happy to do the healing. That's very, very important. And that's part of the ministry that he's come to do. But he doesn't lose sight of the main thing, that he ensures that his message gets heard above the clamor of the crowd pressing in. There was a message that they needed to hear. There was physical, emotional, and other kinds of healing that they needed to experience, but there was a message that they needed to hear. Because we know from the Gospels that many of those who were coming for the healing. Nothing wrong with that. We're living in a time when you don't have the kind of sophisticated medicine that we have today. And so if there was anybody who possessed any gift of healing, and you had an ailment and there was the possibility they could cure you, you would seek that person out. In some ways, friends, not too surprising, because we see that happen today in many parts of the world as well. People claim to have the gift of healing and people flock to them. Because at the end of the day, people realize sometimes there's only so much that medicine and our know-how can do. Nothing wrong with that. But Jesus, at the end of the day, does not lose sight of the fact that he knows that there's even a greater message that they need to hear. There's a deeper need that goes deeper than just the need for physical healing. And that is the need of spiritual blindness. And he's come to help turn people's hearts back to God, but in order to do that, he needs to relieve us of our spiritual blindness. And we need to hear the message that at the end of the day is our ultimate and our greatest need. This is the need that people needed to hear about. And Jesus for himself never lost sight of the centrality of that mission and of that message. He came to heal the sick. He came to heal the lame. He came to heal the blind. But the ultimate healing that each and every single one of us needs is that healing in our heart. And that is the greatest need that Jesus came to heal. So, back to my earlier question. Irony number one. Why did the religious elite reject him? Ultimately, and this is what Jesus accuses them of, willful hardness of heart. Choosing to reject what they knew to be true, that Jesus is the Son of God, because that meant that they'd have to submit to him and to his program for their lives, and they were just not prepared to do that. There was a cost to it, and they weren't prepared to make that cost, because they were the ones in some form of power. There was those, the Herodians, who had political power, there were those who had religious power, and there were those who had spiritual power over people, and they had positions of prominence in society. And they thought that when the Messiah came, oh my goodness, the Messiah was going to be so impressed with them that the Messiah would come along and be part of their program, what they have figured out God is up to. And we discover that's not the case. That's not the case. They had something to lose, something to give up, and they weren't prepared to do it. They weren't prepared to do it at all. So we discover that Mark's use of irony is very clever, because his use of irony ultimately reveals the disconnect that's the core of all of our hearts. So we discover it's the biggest irony of all. That we as humans, we can know the truth. We can even know the right thing to do. Yet we can still choose to reject it and stubbornly follow our own way. The human condition. The human condition. We can know what to do. We can even know truth and perceive it and understand it. But our hearts and our wills can still stubbornly refuse. So it turns out, friends, that hardness of heart to God could be both our biggest torment, but also, in a sense, the most drug-resistant spiritual disease that we have. Hardness of heart is the ultimate superbug. Resistant to God because we choose to. Even when we know the right thing to do, we dig our heels in and we will not yield. That is the greatest need of the human heart. And we see what happens when people do not yield to God's grace and to God's mercy, to God's light, the kind of things that happened in New Zealand. So friends, Jesus has come to heal us of that superbug in our hearts. And so my question to all of us today is a very simple one, is ultimately the question that Mark is asking. What will you do with Jesus? And what will your answer be? Can I pray for us? And while I pray for us, Lord Jesus, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we ask you to forgive us our sins, the stubborn rebellion of our hearts, Lord, against you. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for your mercy and grace that extends to anyone and everyone who comes to you. Help us all, Lord, to see you for who you are, the Son of God, Lord of all, and Savior of the world. And Lord, give spiritual sight to our hearts and our minds and our spirits, we pray. And Lord, I pray that you'd grant us the courage to commit our lives to you in repentance and faith, and to follow you faithfully all our days. Amen.